Well, good afternoon once again, and now I have the job that Doug Johnson talked about of keeping you awake after you come back from Olive Garden and from Claim Jumper and other restaurants, and you've got that full belly now. You just want to sit and relax in a nice cool room, but hopefully I'll keep you awake. There's a lot to cover, a lot of things I want to go through, and it's amazing. We're already at the last message of the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. We have covered many different aspects in the messages today, in the messages leading up to this particular festival. A lot of different things that can be approached, not just from the angle of the Holy Spirit, but talking about the festival itself. I was going to mention the Old Testament perspective, which we heard about today, compared to the New Testament, the way it's counted. I've heard messages, and it's been some time, about how to count 50. Pentecost itself, the word means count 50. Penta is 5, and cost, count. So you count 50. How is that done? We can hear messages about the first fruits, and this particular festival deals with first fruits, deals with those who are called and are given God's Spirit and are the first fruits, Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. You can talk about New Testament and the book of Acts in that first time at the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given and how that applies to today, what we can take from that, what we can learn from it. And we can talk about the beginning of the New Testament church. That's what I want to focus on today. In the final message, talking about not just the Holy Spirit and what it has done for us. We covered a lot of that yesterday. What I want to focus on today is the church and the day of Pentecost. Start by looking at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, when we read things like this, we have to read the context. Most people read the verses that are further. We have to read the context. He's asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Basically, they say you're somebody else. They say somebody that we know of, somebody that we've heard of. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He wanted to know, do you understand who I am? Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are a small rock, but on this rock I will build my church." He said, "You're a small pebble." His name, you are Peter. And Peter means small pebble or small rock. But he says, "On this rock," and that is a different word that means a large rock, Petra, "I will build my church." And he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So he begins by asking them, "Do you know who I am?" And they were identifying and recognizing, yes, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. And he says, "On this rock, on the fact that I am the Son of God, on the fact that I am the Christ, I will build my church." And he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." When we look at the context here, he's saying, "Who am I? Let's lay a foundation." And he's saying, "On this, I'm going to build my church. On this fact." So Christ is called the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. But the cornerstone of what? When we think of him being the chief cornerstone, we think, well, of the foundation of the church, on the basis of what everything was built on. But what building is he speaking of if he's the chief cornerstone? When a building was built, they would lay a cornerstone and everything was built off of that. It laid out the direction of the building. It laid out the security and the strength of a building. What was he building on? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Again, another benefit of the Holy Spirit. We have access to the Father. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He says, through that one Spirit we have access to God, but he says, through that you also are members of the household of God. You're fellow citizens within that household. Other translations literally say, you are members of God's house. Just as if I were to say, you know, welcome, I want you to come live at our home. You are members of my house now. But not just where they're living, but that they would be part of God's household, part of his family. International Standard Version actually says, this is why you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So the Spirit of God allows us to have access, but he also says, by that Spirit, you're now part of my house. That's what was being built. And that's what Jesus Christ was saying on the fact that I am the Son of God, and on this rock himself, I will build my household. I will build my church. It wasn't just built in the time of the apostles. It wasn't just a foundation that was laid then, and then now we wait for the building to be built later. The building has been in the works all the way along. And that building of the church and the building of the household of God continues today. It's being built now, in and through you and I. We are part of that building. And we're part of the same building by that same Spirit, and part of the same household as the apostles and those who were called and those who received God's Spirit on that day of Pentecost. I don't think everyone looks at it that way. I think if we did, that we would work harder at the things that we have to approach, knowing and understanding that that same Spirit is in us and that we are part of a greater building. We're part of something more than just ourselves. Notice verse 20. He said, this building that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of, this household of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and their writings are the basis or the foundation, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So it's built on those foundations, the apostles and the prophets. The teachings are the fundamental building blocks of the household of God. As we heard, it is a Spirit of truth. And that truth came through the apostles and the prophets. Those, as Christ was asking the question, do you know who I am, who recognized what was taking place and what Jesus Christ was doing. Today there's many who do not walk with us that did have the same teachings, that did have the same beliefs. And again, it's not following a man, it's not following a personality, not following other teachings. The church was built on the apostles and the writings, what they taught, what they preached. Now, others have started other buildings. They've left the truth. They've left their and gone after their own ideas. They've started other buildings. They've started other organizations, other things that are called churches, because even the world has churches. The world has called out groups of people. But Jesus Christ said he was the cornerstone of this, and that the church that he was building would not end. And he said he was the chief cornerstone. So he's the chief cornerstone of the household of God. Now, it's referred to in other places. When Paul was talking to individuals, he said, let me tell you how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He said there's a behavior that's expected, but he said it's the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is the household of God. The word building where he says, verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord. The word building can mean structure or architecture. The whole structure is being fitted together. Well, what composes that structure? It's you and I. It's those that were in, gathered together in one accord, who received the Spirit and began the New Testament church. That is the structure. According to Strong's Concordance, it comes from a compound word, oikos, O-I-K-O-S, oikos. And this word, structure or building, means a dwelling. It can also mean a home, a house, a family, or a temple. Now, we know, he says, when you have received my Spirit, you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. He also calls the church a temple of God's Holy Spirit. But he also says here, this whole building, this whole family, this whole household of God is fit, being fitly or being fitted together. Others say fitly joined together. And I want us to remember these key words of what the base word comes from, a dwelling, a family, a home or house or a temple. He's explaining what was being built. And Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. I will build my household. And it's not his household, but that of his Father. But it is his. He is the chief cornerstone, and he is the head of the household, the head of the church. Verse 22, he says, in whom you also. The message that is given to them here is a message to us. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He said, when you house the Spirit of God, you are part of that greater building and you're being built together. You also are being built together for that dwelling place. And if you have the Spirit of God, then God dwells in you. And God dwells with us as a group. And in us as a group. As a body comprised of many members, God dwells in the church. And individuals can recognize that from time to time and can see that Spirit working. You can tell there's something about the Spirit of God where you can identify it and recognize it. And it doesn't have organizational boundaries. We were talking about that at lunch a little bit. That just because somebody's in another organization doesn't mean, well, they can't have God's Spirit. They have to be in Cogwa to have God's Spirit, or they have to be in Living to have God's Spirit. They have to be, no, God says, those who have my Spirit are my building. They are my dwelling place. I shared just recently with someone, years ago we went to the Feast of Tabernacles and we were traveling to Jamaica. And we flew into Florida and went to Orlando, then Tampa, then on to Jamaica. When we went to Orlando, of course, Orlando is a hub for the Mediterranean, for the Gulf of Mexico. We went into the airport, and when we landed there, there were people from a lot of different organizations traveling for the feast. I saw friends and people I've known from United, Living, Cogwa, groups from all over, different places at the time. Actually, this was before Cogwa, but there was other groups that I recognized of individuals that I knew. And as we sat in the airport, I watched other individuals that I had no idea who they were. And I thought, this family looks like they're part of the church. Now, I didn't know. And it's one of those things that sometimes will embarrass my wife, is when we go places, I'm not afraid to talk to people. So I'm watching them get on the plane, and they get in line in front of me, and there's people in between us. They get on the plane, and as we're going through, and you're pulling your carry-on behind you, as I went past, I stopped, and I looked at them, and I go, where are you going for the feast? And that shocked look on the dad's face, he said, how did you know? And I said, I was just watching you in the airport, and I said, I just figured. And he said, well, we're going, I think it was to Barbados or some other island. But he goes, how did you know we were in the, and then so we talked, and he told me what organization he was with. But there was a spirit that you could recognize. And God says it is a kindred spirit. And when His spirit is flowing through an individual, whether it be you or I or somebody that we know, if they have the spirit of God, God says they are His household. They are His family. And we recognize family. So He says we are being built together. And again, as a body, we comprise many different members. But He says we're built together. We're not just one. You can't just come in and say, well, I don't want to be a part of something bigger. I just want the Spirit, and I want to be left alone. God says, no, you're part of my building. You're a block, and I can't have a block just sitting over here saying, don't put me in the building. I just want to sit out here alone. Let me be the block, and, you know, I don't want to be fitted in. I don't want to be reshaped and put into a place in the building. No, we have to be fitted together. King James Version says, in whom the building is fitly framed together, and it grows into the holy temple. So it's talking about the building, which is, that is building. It means family or household of God. It is being fitly framed together to be the temple of the Lord. Now, Mr. Franks talked about that with the dedication of the new building. That it's not a temple to us, but we realize there is a temple being built. And it is those that God is working through His Spirit. From Strong's, the words here to be joined or fitted, jointed, fitly framed, or to organize compactly. It's like fitting together a puzzle, or I'm trying to think of a game where you fit all the pieces together and try to organize it to where everything fits. To be organized compactly. There's that word. Years ago, people hated to hear that word, organized. I don't want to be a part of organized religion, as opposed to unorganized religion or religion that doesn't know where it's going. No, he said, organized. I don't want to be a part of organized religion, something that somebody is orchestrating. Well, when you know that Jesus Christ is the head of the household, He's the head of the church, you have to follow, and you have to do, and it is organized. He's not the author of confusion. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, a fitly framed together so as exactly to fit together. It's not like, well, it's close enough. There's some holes you can see through it, but it's a good house. No, He organizes it, and it is fitly framed. You look at some of the construction that was done even in the time of Christ, and they're amazed by how detailed and how they would cut stone and put stone together so close you can't get paper between it. It's just that tight. That is fitly framed. Albert Barnes says of this concept, and I want to read what he says, except for the very end, and I'll point it out even before I say it. Albert Barnes, and using any commentary, is good. They can give a good perspective of things, but they don't always have it correct all the way. He says, a fitly framed together, the word he used here is to joint together, as a carpenter does the framework of a building. I was in carpentry for many, many years before I went into sales. I was in sales for 20 years. Before that, I was a carpenter. Started at the age of 14. Concrete work, building from ground up, houses, roofing, electrical, plumbing, did all of it. But as a carpenter and building or remodeling, you had to fit things together. And it's one of those pet peeves now is when you go to a brand new house and the walls are not plumb. The walls are out of angle. You realize how messed up houses can be. But you have to cut things. You have to work with things. And sometimes you cut. The old saying, measure twice, cut once. You don't want to measure once, cut twice, cut three times, cut four times, and realize, okay, now I can't use this because I've cut it too many times or I've made so many mistakes. Cutting angles. But it is to be fitly framed together, to be jointed together. When you joint wood together, you cut it in a way and cut certain grooves that it fits it together where it will not be separated. It's solid. I knew how important it was to get things together, and important because you could see those things that were built wrong. And even today when I work on my home, I try to measure things. And if you're hanging a picture, you can't measure off the ceiling always, because you go from the ceiling and then you look at the picture and you're like, that's crooked. So you measure off the floor and it's a different angle. And you realize, okay, the ceiling, the walls, things aren't plumb. They're not flush. If we don't get it correct, if it's not fitly joined, the building doesn't last. And eventually you start seeing cracks in the walls. You start seeing separations because it is not fitted together properly. Barnes goes on, he says, the materials are accurately and carefully united. It says, by mortises and tenons, so that the building shall be firm. Different materials may be used, or different kinds of timber may be employed, but one part shall be worked into another. One member uniting and joining with another, being fitted together as part of that building. And sometimes we go, well, I want to pick and choose who I'm going to be fitted with. I want to pick and choose the block, not the blockhead, but the block who I'm going to be fit next to. I want to choose where I'm going to go in the building. And it says, no, God chooses where he places you. He's chose you, and he says, I place you where I want you. So he goes on, and he says, so is the church. Different materials of the Jews and the Gentiles, peoples of various nations, though heretofore separated and discordant, now become united and form a harmonious society. He says they believe the same doctrines, they worship the same God, they practice the same holiness, and he says they look forward to the same heaven. He got most of it right. 3 out of 4, they do look forward to something, but it's not heaven. So he was close. But he's right in that God chooses and calls a mix and a variety of people that, as we talked about the calling a few weeks ago, you may not have chose if you had the choice. And God says, no, I want them, I want them, I want them. And sometimes we go, why did God choose them? You know, that they're so hard to get along with. Why did God choose that person? And then you watch them develop. You watch them being shaped and hewn. And then years later you go, they fit right in now where they're supposed to fit. We don't choose. We don't shape. We don't mold. God does. And they may be thinking the same thing about you or me. Why did God choose them? Especially when you have conflict or people just trying to figure each other out. So Christ is the cornerstone of the building. 1 Peter 2 verse 6 says, therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, that's talking to you and I, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which of the builders was rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If they don't receive him and they don't follow him, they're offended by what is taught. They are offended by, as he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they don't accept my message, they're not going to accept your message. He says they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. He said it was offered to them, but they rejected it. And not only did they reject the word, they rejected him. So he says he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And not only is he called the chief cornerstone or the cornerstone of the building, but he is also called the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I only point this out because it is telling us what part of the building Jesus Christ is and what he is made of. He's a cornerstone. He is a rock. It is something solid. It is something foundational and something that is necessary. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were in the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were all baptized to Moses. Doesn't say they were baptized under Christ. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this kind of ties back into what Jesus Christ was saying. He said, "You, Peter, are a small pebble, but on this rock," Jesus Christ is the rock. He said, "It is the rock that followed them was Christ." And he said, "On this rock, I will build my household. I will build the family of God." But it is a spiritual rock. There's no discrepancies in Matthew that shows Jesus Christ was talking about himself. Now, other organizations, other churches, the Catholics say, "Oh, that's the Petrian doctrine. The church was built on Peter. Church wasn't built on a man. The church was built on Jesus Christ, who is the head." He was the one who, as the rock, led the children of Israel. And he is the rock on which the church would be built. Now you can use this as a reference. This is speaking of Moses. But in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 36. Acts 7:36. "He brought them out, and after he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto your brethren like unto me.'" Again, we covered earlier this year the comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ. He said, "There's going to be a prophet like unto me, him you shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." As he's talking in the book of Acts, he's referring back to the church in the wilderness. This was he that it was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with the fathers, who received the live oracles to give to us. The children of Israel are called the church, or the congregation in the wilderness. Now, the word itself, it's the same word used for you and I. Here in the book of Acts, when it says the church in the wilderness, it's the word ecclesia, called out ones. Now, the church, in that sense of being the called out ones, Israel was called out. They were called out of Egypt. They were given something by God. They were offered to have the understanding and the knowledge of God given to them. But they never at that time became the temple of God. God says he dwelt with them. But he promised later that he would dwell in them. And again, that is, as we heard in the first message today, the first sermon, the difference between what was offered in the Old Testament and what is offered in the New. He was with them, but he says in the New Testament, "I will place my spirit in you." They didn't become the temple of God. They had a physical temple, and God dwelt in that physical temple. He doesn't say that he dwelt in each one of them individually, but he does with us. He is in you if you have that spirit. They had a temple, and we are a temple, but it's a temple that's not built with hands. By the Spirit, when that Spirit is placed in us and we give up rights to ourselves, being bought and placed in the building as God sees fit, we become a dwelling place and we become a temple. Just as it says earlier, this building, and then one of those words for the description of building is not just family or household, but was temple. Christ was building a temple. He was building a spiritual temple. He's building a spiritual family. And he says, "You're going to be part of it." 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" He says, "For you are a temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people.'" When he says they shall be my people, he's saying they will be my household. They will be the ones that comprise the temple that I dwell in. They'll comprise the household or the family. "They shall be my people." What is our responsibility as the people of God or the church today? Are we to fit in with the world? Are we to go out and be accepted by the world? Fit in, but not be noticed, not draw attention to ourselves? Is it our job to be accepted? Some think, well, we need to do more to be accepted. We need more. If they accept us, they will allow us to do certain things as a church. People have varying opinions as to what is necessary in what the church should do today. Verse 17, he says, therefore, come out from among them, be separate. He said, I've called you to be a household. I've called you to a certain building. And he said, I want you to be separate from the other buildings. I don't want you to be, oh, the buildings are connected and they're fitly joined with another building that's, you know, it's not quite what we're doing, but we're close, so we connected the two buildings. No, it says, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And the whole purpose of cleanliness and some of the lessons that God gave to Israel of clean and unclean meats, of personal hygiene, he said, I want you, the people, to be clean. So he says, don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The house and what he was prophesying was going to take place in the future, the building that was going to be composed, is that spiritual building. But we're to be separate from the world. We can't have one foot in and one foot out. Well, in today's society, we have to live in the world, so I have to buddy up to my friends. I have to fit in at work. I have to fit in with those around me in my neighborhood and get involved in the things that they do. Yeah, some of it's iffy, but I just don't want to offend. Jesus Christ said, I'm a rock of offense. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He was a rock of offense. And sometimes by standing up for truth or making that separation, going, I can only go so far, and then I have to separate myself from that. Can't be a part of it. It may be offensive, but again, Christ said, if they don't like my message, they're not going to like yours. If they don't like me and they don't accept me, they're not going to accept you. We can't be one foot in and one foot out. Are you going to be fitly joined and mortared and cut and shaped to be your part in the body? Or are we going to be partially fitted, trying to hang on to the shape that we have? I don't want to be reshaped. It's just kind of, can you work me in somewhere where I can remain just like I am? Can you find, because set me aside, and when you find a good place to put me, then work me in. No, when you have the tools and you have the supplies in your building, you use what is there, and he doesn't just take whatever's delivered. He called it. He brought us here as a part of that building. He said, I've called you for a reason, and I placed you for a reason, and we have to be willing to give up ourselves and to be shaped. If we don't, it's not going to last. If we do try to fight it, and we do say, well, I don't like to be shaped, I don't want to be shaped, can only go on for so long before there's weak spots. And sometimes when you're building, and this is something as a carpenter, as a builder, when you build something and you get so far along and you realize, that doesn't fit right. Or you've got to take out a header and replace it because, oh, the header is too long, or it's in the wrong place, or it's reversed. I flip-flopped where the header was supposed to be. Now we got to take the wall down and replace the header and put it where it's supposed to go. That's a pain. And God, I think, in placing us, doesn't want to have to go back and redo. He does. He moves us around, but he knows what he's doing, and he is the master builder. But he says, and if it is built right, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it is built right. And he says, it's going to continue. It's going to last. Where did this last passage in 2 Corinthians 6 come from? He talks about being separate. Don't touch what is unclean. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 43. He says, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. He says, my glory is going to dwell in the tabernacle, the tent, the temporary temple. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar. I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priest. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. He said, I will dwell among them. And he did. He led them. He was there. Jesus Christ was there as a pillar of fire and a cloud. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And I am the Lord their God. As a spiritual temple, he does more than dwell among us. And as was pointed out in the last message, the sermon that was given this morning, we better understand that God sees everything, knows everything, and that as a spiritual temple, he doesn't just dwell among us, or that, well, sometimes I know God's present with us. God is living in that building. He's there. It's like Hebrews 11 says, Jesus, to have faith, or without faith, it's impossible to please God, because you have to, those who come to him must believe that he is. He exists, he's alive, he's active, he's doing. But if you have the Spirit of God, he is in you too. You are that temple. As a spiritual temple, God does more than just dwell among us as he did with the children of Israel. God's church was not by chance. He began with Israel, and a few that we see in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God. And that's another thing people will argue, and they, well, no, until Pentecost, nobody had that Spirit. But David says, don't take your Spirit from me. Renew in me a right spirit. They knew of the resurrection. We know that they had the Spirit of God because, as I mentioned yesterday, those who do not have my Spirit are none of mine. They're going to be in the first resurrection. We're told where they're going to be ruling in the kingdom of God. They can't be a part of the resurrection and the kingdom of God if they don't have that Spirit. They had the Spirit, individuals, not all that God had called. Just like today, God calls many. Doesn't mean they have his Spirit. By his Spirit, God then dwells in us. He began with Israel, and with Israel he began a process. As we look at what was mentioned also this morning, that the law being given on, very likely on the Feast of Pentecost, the law given in one era of the church, one covenant with the church, and a relationship with a people and giving them direction on how to live and how to become the people of God, and later having that Spirit and that God actually dwelling in them. But God is preparing a people. He was preparing it as he worked with Israel. We can't look, it tells us they were examples. We look back and we see that God was with them. He was trying to teach them. He wanted them to be his people. And God continued to prepare a people to be his church. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. This is speaking of John the Baptist. Luke 1 and verse 17. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist preached and taught and prepared a people for when Jesus Christ came. Didn't say he built a building that Jesus Christ came and said, great, the church is ready now, you've got the building ready, we can move in. He prepared a people, to make ready a people. 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, and just as a reference, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and they all speak with tongues, and there comes into the house those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now, I'm not taking the point to say we're all out of our mind. The point is where it says, if the whole church comes together in one place, it's not a building. If a, you don't say, if a building comes together in one place, you know, that's an odd thing, odd statement. You say, well, I hope the building comes together in one place. If it's a building, you hope it is in one place. He says, if the whole church comes together in one place, it's a people. And again, we're here today as the same church that comes together, is gathered together, and it's by His Spirit, by those who continue to walk that way of life. And it's the same church that was established on that day of Pentecost. Those who are called out, those who have the Spirit of God. That is the church. We talk about it being a spiritual organism. I don't know how many of you like to be considered an organism. I like to be called a family, household. Organism is just kind of a, I know what it means, but I like to be called a spiritual family, a spiritual unit, a spiritual church. It is not comprised of blocks, bricks, stone, wood. It's comprised of the people of God. But it's not just any people. John the Baptist was sent in advance to prepare a people. He came preaching repentance, laying a foundation that individuals needed to repent and change. We see later where Paul was talking to individuals and asked them, were you baptized? And they said, yeah, we were baptized under John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. But when he asked them about the Holy Spirit, they said, we've never heard of such a thing. And then he rebaptized them, explained who Jesus Christ was, rebaptized them in the name of Jesus Christ, and laid hands on them, and it said at that point they received the Spirit of God. They understood repentance. And he had laid a foundation with a message of repentance. But he had prepared a people who, oh, now I understand even more what I have to repent of. I understand more of repentance and why there's a need for repentance, because I understand who the Savior is. Which goes back to the same question Jesus Christ said, who do you say that I am? After stating that Christ was the cornerstone, and then this building was being fashioned together, it's a people who were being shaped and fashioned and advanced to be prepared for a new building to go up. The church had not been built yet. The church had not been constructed when John the Baptist was laying this foundation of a people. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This is a description of the church. This is a description of the household of God. He said, you are a chosen generation. Just as a people being prepared, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. God wanted the children of Israel to be His special people. He said, if you do this, I want to pour out abundant blessings. I want to be there. I want to provide your crops. I want to do everything for you. I want to bless your increase. He wanted to give to Israel. Israel kept forgetting. Israel kept rejecting. He gave the law and they said, all that you have said, we will do. But they didn't. He says, those who are His church are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His special people, that you may proclaim praises of Him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. The word church means the called out. So the chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, His special people are those whom He churched. Those who were the ecclesia, the called out. He said, once you were not a people, but now are the people of God who obtained mercy, or have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. He said, you were not once not the people of God. And before we were called, and before that Spirit was in us, we're not. Just as Christ said, if you don't have that Spirit, you're none of mine. But he said, now you're the people of God. In the time of Christ, there were Jewish synagogues that had filled the land where Jesus Christ and the apostles were preaching. We read that. It says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to speak. They began to teach. The synagogues were around and had been established. They had been built, but they were not the church. People were gathered together and assembled in a way on the Sabbath and had been going through that process regularly where they could be taught. They had a foundation, and when John the Baptist came and began to preach repentance and the understanding, there was something different. The word synagogue in the Greek means assembly or church. So when we say a Jewish synagogue, that's a Jewish church or a Jewish assembly. Just like the Sabbath is a commanded assembly. They assembled. They gathered together. They were keeping the Sabbath and they were keeping the holy days according to the Jewish way of keeping. And it was a people that were primed to be able to hear the truth. And so when John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance and saying there's another one coming after me, he was preparing a foundation. The first time we hear of the church in Matthew, Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. He said, I will build this household, this spiritual temple. I will build my people. Where he was teaching and where people were prepared wasn't the church already. It says Jesus Christ went into the temple and taught. He went into the synagogues. It didn't say he went in and started taking their members and taking their people to be his. He went in and taught, which was typical. But the people that God was calling had already had a foundation laid and were being prepared. Just as it says, John the Baptist was preparing a people. He was preparing something different. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and look at the Feast of Pentecost and the description of what was taking place. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, who is it talking about here? That all of them were with one accord and one place. Were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and were they all gathered, and Gentiles, were they all gathered together in one place? No, those who had preparation by John the Baptist, those who had heard Jesus Christ, those who had been taught by the apostles, were gathered together in one place, and they were with one accord. They believed what they had been taught, they had been prepared, and they were gathered together just as they were told to do. They were told after the spring holy days, after the days of unleavened bread, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise. They were told to stay there. Keep your place here and you can go back one chapter, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He said, you're here for the feast, the days of unleavened bread. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. The promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, or you shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, up until that point, they may have been going, how are we immersed with the Holy Spirit? But God's promising it, so it's got to be something unique. And they waited. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's the plan physically? Let's get on with this. Let's get this going. Christ said he was going to build his church earlier in Matthew. Here we are in Acts. Will you now at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? And they said to him, it is not for you to know the time or seasons which your Father has put in his own authority, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When they had come together. And the promise, he says, wait for that promise, and you shall receive power. Now, I'm sure there were some going, oh, I want power. I want the power. I'll be glad to hang around for a few days or weeks if I can get power. But others understood and waited for that promise. And so they were there waiting as they had been told to. They had assembled together. And they were all waiting for the same thing. They had that same hope. God's going to give us the power. We don't know when. But they were following the commands and they were still keeping the holy days. So here they were gathered. They had waited in Jerusalem and were there on the Feast of Pentecost, gathered together. Now it doesn't say, interestingly, at this point, when they were gathered together in one accord, it doesn't say in the temple that they were gathered together. It doesn't say in a house. It doesn't say they were at the temple. I seriously doubt they were still at the temple because now something had been beginning to form. What would have happened if they had forsaken the assembling together? If they said, you know, we've been waiting and we've waited days. We've waited weeks. 2 weeks is enough. I've got to go back. I got to head back up to Judah. I'm not going to wait around. This is taking too long. Or, well, I know we've been assembled together. We've been waiting here. You know, I know it's the Feast of Pentecost, but I'm just going to stay home. I'm going to wait at home. I'm going to wait for the Holy Spirit at home. They wouldn't have been assembled together. If they'd said that, well, nothing's happening, I'm going home, they would have missed out on something very important. God has also instructed you and I to wait. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sin for many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. They were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are converted already have that Spirit. But we're told to wait for something else. They waited, they assembled, they gathered, they had things in common, and they were waiting for the same hope. Here we wait for him. Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness and faith. Romans 8:24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Now, what we read yesterday, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one hope. He said, hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? You see it, you don't hope for it anymore, it's right there. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You and I are waiting for something. We're not waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit or the promise of the Holy Spirit. God has given that to us. But we are waiting for something that he said, you are to wait. Patiently wait for what is coming. I am coming back. What will happen at the end of the age? Will we remain a part of the truth? Will we not just be here, but be hanging on to the valuable gift of that Spirit that's been given to us? And will we continue, as they did, to assemble, to be together, to be a part of that unit and that family that he said, I'm calling, I'm building this building, but we can take pieces out and let them go other places, and then we'll bring them back together when we want to. Spiritually speaking, that building is united, it's fitly joined, and it needs to stay together. And we can't forsake that assembling. And we can't forsake the awaiting of what God says is ahead for us. Those he commanded waited. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now people picture, you know, they're sitting there together and all of a sudden hair pieces start flying and clothing is moving around the room. It tells us there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. If you've ever been up in the mountains and you hear the wind blowing through the trees and it's loud, but if you're standing down on below the trees, you don't feel it, but you can see it, you can hear it. It says there came a sound as a mighty rushing wind. And that might have been something even more miraculous for them to sit there and go, I hear the wind, but I don't feel anything. I don't see it. It says, then there appeared to them cloven or divided tongues of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been waiting for it. They were told to wait in Jerusalem, and I'm going to give power to you. And he made it that first time something visible that they could see. Now, when I counsel individuals for baptism, I say, don't expect when we lay hands on you and ask God's Spirit that you're going to see doves fly up or you're going to see cloven tongues of fire come down on your head. If you do, I would be alarmed. The Spirit works in a little bit different way. God's not trying to establish where he was, where his Spirit was. He wasn't trying to establish, this is how it happens every time my Spirit is given. Now, in the New Testament, when individuals were baptized and hands were laid on them, even Gentiles, it said the Spirit came upon them as it did those in the church. Because it didn't want to separate, the Jews, it comes on a cloven fire. The Gentiles, they didn't get the cloven fire, but yeah, they've got the Spirit. They're a little bit different because they don't have the cloven fire. So it came on them in the same way. But today we don't have cloven tongues of fire. God's not trying to say, this is my pouring out of the Spirit. It's being done. But God's Spirit is offered to us and given to us, says, by the laying on of hands. But here it suddenly came upon them, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What does being filled with the Spirit do? Some say, well, they were filled. They had 100% of God's Spirit. Then they'd probably be like we talked about earlier, you know, the lightning coming down and pff, now they're gone. To be 100% of God's Spirit is not going to work in a physical human body. Being filled with the Spirit means they were receptive to it. They had that Spirit in them and it was flowing from them. But it makes us the temple. It makes us the dwelling place of God. He said, you will receive power. Why? Because it is His power that is in us, but it's also God the Father living in us and Jesus Christ in us through that Holy Spirit. But it makes us His household. It makes us His church. Paul was talking to the elders in Ephesus, and he said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. When ordained, it is an ordination that is done by the power of God. He said, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Tells us that the church of God, you have to be purchased with His blood. You have to have made that commitment and accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. It is those who have committed themselves, they've repented, been baptized, and have received the Spirit. Just as in Acts 2, where it says, after Peter was speaking and preaching the sermon and explaining who Jesus Christ was, and not just who He was and what He did, but he said, this Jesus whom you crucified has become both Lord and Christ. And it says they were ran through as with a sword, is what the original Greek says. That gut punch, and they realized what they had done. And so they asked, what do we do? And the steps were laid out. He said, repent every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, you have to repent, you have to go through the process of committing and baptism, and you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. So Christ is the head of the church, both then and now, worked through the people that God was calling. John 6:44, Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father call him. That God does the calling. And as I talked about the work just weeks ago, we don't do the calling. We don't go out and call people. We need to do a different type of program so we can call more people. We don't call. We have a work to do. We are doing that work. It is God that calls. And it is God, preferably, that we want to call. We don't want to be responsible for being the one who picks and chooses who we think should be called. But as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, called and worked with individuals that the Father was bringing to him, the church grew. Miracles were performed through God's servants, and many could see where God was working at. We can today, too. We have a much larger field than Jerusalem and the surrounding area. We have the entire world where the gospel message is going out. But the seeds are being sown, and that gospel is going to the entire world. The fields are white. They are ready. And we understand that we don't measure the responses and say, well, we got so many responses, so that's how many people actually are being led or changed by that seed that's going out. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, and again, this is the head of the church, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest." If he's saying in the book of John that the fields were already white for harvest, we've had 2,000 years of the preaching of the gospel and the preparing of people and the continuation of the building of the church taking place. And he says, then at that time, look up, the fields are white for harvest. And people were coming into the church. I wish we could see the numbers of people that God is actually working with, that God would open our eyes like he did Elijah's servant, and where he looked up and saw, oh, there's angels all around us. There's a mighty army that we couldn't see before. I wish we could see with God's eye the number of people that God is actually working with. And it could be people who have been watching you at work, have seen your example. Could be people who maybe you've left literature somewhere and they picked it up. And we don't know how God is calling and working with individuals. But I know for a fact, and we know by what we do see and by the responses of individuals around the world, and as we see internationally, people in remote areas of the world, "I got the literature. I want to come to church. I want to be baptized." And it's like, how could a single person, a pinpoint in a country, come across something like that unless God was working there? We better be able to see the larger work that is being done. We can't use man's scales of measuring and saying, well, it has to be done by the internet, or it has to be done by television. That's not how the apostles did it. I can guarantee you that they didn't do it by internet and television. They did the work, though, and people were called by God, and the church grew. But we better understand and be able to see that here we are in the last days, and there is a large white harvest ahead for us. We realize that there's a harvest, and we realize that this large harvest is going to be a part of the first resurrection. So it's going to be between now and the return of Jesus Christ. We know that there's an innumerable multitude, and many who have to go through the great tribulation, but they have their robes dipped in blood and they're washed and they're clean. This is between now and the return of Jesus Christ. How many out there is God, as he was with the New Testament church, preparing a people? And we have an opportunity to be a part of that. So where are they going to come from? Will it happen here in the United States? Or is the United States to the point where God says, they're not listening, they're not coming, I'm going to go out in the streets, other places internationally. Verse 36. "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. To me, that's exciting, that we've entered into the labors of the apostles. They laid a foundation. They were part of that early New Testament church as John the Baptist had laid and prepared a people. Then the church had been established, the household of God. And we have been called, and as it says here, you are reaping what you have not labored. This started long ago, but we are reaping from the work that Jesus Christ started and the work that Jesus Christ is continuing to do. Do we look at it that way? That Jesus Christ is still heading this work and that he's still doing it his way? Do you consider yourself as coming into the labors of what others have sown before us? Even in the New Testament church, the New Testament era, or new end of the age era. We are the New Testament era, but so was 2,000 years ago. In this final ages, when Mr. Armstrong was used by God, and a work was done. There were a lot of labors, and many of us were part of that. We may not have been actively out preaching the gospel. I wasn't preaching at that time when I was 4. Or I wasn't preaching when I was a teenager. I didn't want to preach when I was middle-aged. Ended up there. God works with us and puts us where he wants in the building. But we are now doing the work and continuing to do the work that Jesus Christ started. Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 1. We are picking up on the labors of other individuals, but we are still doing the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. He does as he has done in other places. Talks in parables. And he says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, King James Version says a penny. They agreed for a penny. As a child, I always thought, boy, I'm not that dumb. I'm not going to work for a day for a penny. I mean, even as a kid, I was like a quarter, a dollar, something, a penny. So the laborers were agreed for a denarius. He sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he went out about 9 a.m. The first hour of the day, the beginning of the day, began at 6 a.m. Third hour of the day, it's 9 a.m. He saw others standing idle. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. How many of you have ever taken a job and they said, you know, when we get to salary or we get to pay, we'll pay you what's right. Just sign here. They weren't working. They were standing idle. These individuals said, I need to work. So he said, whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And he went out about the sixth hour of the day. Noon, and the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., and did likewise. About the 11th hour of the day, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and he found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? I hope none of us can have that said of us. It's the end of the age, and why are you still standing here idle? I've called you. Why aren't you doing something? Why have you been standing here idle? And he said to them, because no one's hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So the ones who came in at 5 o'clock, they went up and they may have been thinking, well, how do you divide a penny? Do I get less than a penny? What wages am I going to get? Because he said, whatever's right, I'm going to give you. So he said, pay them wages beginning from the last to the first. When those who came and who were hired about the 11th hour They had received a denarius. They received a penny. But it's not like our penny today. The history of currency, what is a denarius worth? This is from an article on April 4th, 2017. During the Roman times, there was a period when a denarius was worth about a day's wages. So for each of us, that varies what a day's wages is. By today's number, the quotient of silver that was contained in a denarius, because it was a silver coin, is worth about $3.62. That may not seem like much, but as it turns out, $3.62 held a lot more value and weight several thousand years ago. Those of you who remember when gas was a quarter, and now we're paying $4.50 for gas. Based on inflation and what values would have been worth, it's comparable to what I have looked up and figured. Looking at inflation and what is taking place, it's about $94. So they worked 1 hour, and he gave them $94. Okay, that's nice. That's a good day's wage for an hour or for a short period of time. Not bad wages. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and likewise, each received a denarius. It's what he told them that they would receive. They agreed. He said, I'll send you into the field. I'll pay you a denarius. I'll pay you a, I hate to say it, a penny. But I'm going to give you a silver coin. It's a day's wages if you go out and work for me. And they agreed to it. So they received a denarius. When they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Very typical of individuals. I expected more. You owe me more. I want more. When I was running my business here in California many years ago, in the early 90s, I had various people working for me, some in the church and some not in the church. I had people who were stealing from me. I had people who worked for me, and I had people who came to work for me. They didn't work, but they came to work. I hired one individual. He had lost his job, a church member, had lost his job, and he said, I need work. And I said, well, okay, right now I need somebody. Here's what I can pay you. And I said, here's the job, here's how many hours it takes, and here's what I can pay you. Began to work, and after a few weeks, his wife came to me and says, you're not paying my husband enough money. And I said, I'm actually paying him more than what I told him he would be paid. Yeah, but we figured how much money you're making, and so you're not paying him enough because you're making more money than he is. I had to explain to her. I said, well, did you figure in workman's comp? Did you figure in insurance? Did you figure in liability insurance that I have to carry for the company? Did you figure in my royalties that I have to pay to the franchise? No, we didn't figure any of that. I said, no. And I said, he's making more than what I told him. And they kind of grumbled and went away. They complained against the landowner. I know what that's like. To agree to somebody to pay him something, and you even give him more, and they said, that's not enough. They said, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We've worked for you all day long, and you're giving them the same thing as us. What is our attitude going to be? If the fields are ripe and there's still a work to do, and God is calling individuals, and I know of people who in the church and have been in the church for decades, says the ones called at the end shouldn't get the same reward as what we're getting. We've been in the church 30 years, and we have endured, we've hung on, and here this person's come in at the very end. Why would they get the same thing as we do? Because you agreed to it. If what God has promised you isn't enough, and you say, I want more, I deserve more, there's an attitude problem there. I've endured longer. Why shouldn't I have more? Obviously, they didn't read this parable of the kingdom of God. Verse 13, he answered and he said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to me for a denarius? Did you not agree to me for a day's wages? And that's what I paid you. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do with my own what I wish to do? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the church is the called out ones, but not everybody that God calls is chosen. And there's a big difference. Some say, well, if God calls them, then they make up God's household, God's temple. As God works with them and he begins to shape them and fit them, but until that spirit is in them, and that spirit where God can now dwell in you is in them, they're being worked into that, but they're not a part of the church. He says, as many as are called, but few are chosen. A few receive the Spirit of God and actually become part of his household in this age. As the church began to grow, the Jews felt threatened. And of course, that's why they began to imprison the apostles. They're drawing away numbers to themselves. Their people are following them. We can't allow that. The church faced persecution over the years, and it has even in the end of the age. But the church hasn't died, and Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church. I will build the called out people that I'm going to work with, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we continue to do the work that Jesus Christ said, "I'm here to finish and to do my Father's work." The church was given a job to do. There was a mission to fulfill, just as we talk about today, to preach the gospel and to feed the flock. There was a work that Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and I'm here to do a work through that people." Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19. We see the command that Jesus Christ gave his disciples, and he said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He doesn't say, "I'm with you, but when you see me go up, I'm just waiting till the end of the age and then I'll make my appearance again." No, he said, "I'm with you the whole time that you're doing my work, and I will be with you till the end of the age." From what we see around us and from the short time that man has allotted to him, we are near the end of the age. And Jesus Christ is still with us. Mark 16, verse 15 says, "He said to them, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Not that we walk by and see a snake and preach the gospel, and we see a cat running by and we preach the gospel. It means take it to the entire world, to everything. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Matthew 24:14, memory scripture which we're familiar with. "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end shall come." It's going to be preached, and it is being preached. And it's not being preached by someone else. It's being preached by the church, by the household of God. Those he called, and he said, "I'm fitting you into my building." And he said, "What I am building, I'm going to be with until the end," and that work is being done. Do we understand the role of the church? It's not a place we go to. Now, we use that phrase, you know, "What time is church?" Or, "I'm going to church." You're not picturing in your mind, "I'm going to people. I'm going to fit in with someone." Although we look forward to that, we look forward to the fellowship. Do we understand that the church is not a place? And the church is not just a group of people. There's lots of groups of people. There's groups of people that call themselves a church. The church is a called out people of God. He says that it is a household. It is a family. They comprise the temple of God. The church that Jesus Christ built are those he has called, those he has chosen. He's placed his spirit in them, and those, he says, who remain faithful.